Jonah chapter number 1. We're going to be dealing with a subject that we'll be preaching on for some time in the near future, and this is a matter of prayer. We're going to see a prayer mentioned by some mariners. These were heathens. They were fast introduced to God. Now listen, by a disobedient prophet nonetheless. And it's amazing to me that God would take even a disobedient man and use him to bring light to some mariners who may never have ever heard about Jehovah God. Think of this, in Jonah's disobedience, he's headed in the opposite direction that God would have him to go. Oh, it just happens to coincide with a boat full of men who are idolaters, separated from God, didn't know the covenantal God, Jehovah, and yet they're introduced to him by a disobedient prophet. What an amazing thing. And I say that gives hope for you and me, doesn't it? It gives hope for us, doesn't it? Let's think about this. Jonah's cast into the sea despite the efforts of the mariners. The results are several. These are the results. The sea ceases from her raging. The men and the mariners fear the Lord. And then we find this amazing statement that God prepared a fish. He prepared a fish. Let's look here in verse number 13, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, as we reacclimate ourselves to the book of Jonah. Verse number 13, the Bible says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought was tempestuous against him." Notice verse 14, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You'll notice in this text, in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, these very first words. I encourage you to make note of them. They're conjunctive words that join the text together. They're the words, "nevertheless," "wherefore," "so," "then," and "now." And in each of those stops, we're going to see something very significant. We're going to see how God works in the lives of men. We're going to see how God is sovereign and in charge of all things. And I want you to notice these conjunctive words. They mean so much. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us this night. Would you teach us from thy word? Lord, I pray we would learn the great lesson of prayer as we begin to turn our minds and our hearts from a facet of the faithful Christian life to a lesson. Lord, teach us to pray. And Father, we have a great need for that. Lord, that you would teach us to pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that we'd enter into that great privilege of a child of God to come before the throne of grace. Lord, help us to do so as you teach us. And Father, I pray, Lord, just as we see some men in their beginning stages of faith, just lift up such a sweet prayer unto you. And Lord, help us to understand that we don't need to have some type of degrees in theology to be able to pray. But Lord, we just cry out, knowing what we know about you, and Father, that you hear us and answer our prayers. Lord, would you just guide and direct this night? We pray and ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 13 through 17, we have this end of the chapter where Jonah is literally cast forth into the waters. And we remember from last time, it's been a little while, that the mariners did everything in their power to be able to spare the life of Jonah. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse number 13 that they rowed hard to bring the ship to land. And so in spite of what Jonah had told them, we understand this first conjunctive word, a nevertheless moment. Nevertheless moment. Now, I want you to understand that the truth for you and I, in that very first verse in 13, this word nevertheless, the truth is simply this. You and I are every bit responsible for what God has told us. We're responsible. Now, these heathen mariners, they didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They had a prophet of God. And the prophet told them, you take me and you throw me into the sea, and then the sea will cease from raging. And so what did they do with the knowledge that God gave them? Well, he said, nevertheless. You know, so often it is for you and I as Christians, it's not that we do not know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're supposed to do. But we say, nevertheless. In other words, we may understand that we're to read our Bibles, but in the time comes, we say, nevertheless, I've got other things to do. We may understand that there's supposed to be a time that we set apart to pray and seek the Lord's face. But listen, the things of the world crowd in, and we come and say, nevertheless, I'm not going to pray. We may understand that we need to come to the house of the Lord, but everything under the sun may get in our way, and we say to the Lord, I understand you say we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but nevertheless, we try and row hard to the shore. In other words, we try and put to it all our human effort to go about the direction we want to go, and we say nevertheless to the Lord. I want you to be reminded in Acts chapter 27, we might turn there for just a moment. Now, I'm reminded of this every time I read this account in the life of Jonah. It causes me to think about the 27th chapter in the book of Acts. Would you turn there for just a moment? I think we mentioned this earlier on in several lessons before this. Such a parallel type account, a situation very similar. Would you notice with me when you get there? Verse number 8, it says, and hardly passing it, they came to a place called the Fair Havens. Now, it's interesting the place is called the Fair Havens. It's a place where you want to stay. It's a place where you want to set up shop. And here they are at the Fair Havens, nigh unto the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent there, and now notice what it says here, when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past. Notice here we have a man of God speaking again. The Bible says Paul admonished them. He admonished them. And said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Notice the words in verse number 11. You see it there? Nevertheless. There it is again. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. Can I stop there? How many times do we take the words of men over the word of God? How many times have we looked to supposed experts, supposed professionals, supposed folks that have knowledge, and we say, I'm going to listen to you rather than the word of God? And this is what's taking place here. Nevertheless, the Bible says the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of by Paul. Here's a prisoner. Here's a prisoner. What does he have to know about shipping? Might I say, Peter said the same thing to the Lord when the Lord told him to cast out his net. His nets. You remember, Peter says, Lord, we've been toiling all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I'll cast the net out. We see this, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master of the ship rather than those things spoken of Paul. And notice verse 12, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part, remember the crowd? The crowd, the world, the everybody else, the more part advised to depart thence also. We like that idea. By the way, when Christians get to the place where they're taking advice from the world, you're going the wrong way. When you start listening to the crowds, friend, over the word of God, you're in for trouble. And here we have the more part advised that you depart also, if by any means we might attain to Phinehas, and there to winter, which is by the haven of Crete, lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. Now notice verse number 13. This is vitally interesting, isn't it? The Bible says, and when the south wind blew softly. Isn't it amazing how the devil has his hand in lining up all the purposes of life? And it seems that everything just falls into place. Now, I don't know if the devil is intimately involved in this south wind or not. But God just said, you know what? They want to go the way they want to go, so I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to let them experience this. I'm not sure which way it is, but sometimes it is that God gives us exactly what we carnally chase after. Why? So we can have it to the full. And here, these men, they look out, they go out. You can imagine they go to the end of the pier, and they feel the soft wind blowing against their face. And they thought, wow. You know what? The more part advised. The shipmaster said, go. The wind's blowing softly. It looks like we've all obtained our purpose. And notice, they loose thence, verse 13, and sailed close by Crete. But notice verse 14, but not long after there arose against them a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. What a powerful, powerful record. This is what we see in the wherefores, or the neverthelesses, I'm sorry. This is what we see in the neverthelesses of our lives. When we take someone else's advice or the world's advice and we say nevertheless to God. Friend, I want you to understand that we should never, never say nevertheless to God. We should say yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And so we see this first conjunctive word. The men tried to row hard to land. And by the way, we ought to cut them a little slack. At least these are some heathen mariners. Heathen mariners, we might say lost folks. What would you expect them to do? Listen to the word of God? And nevertheless, you and I oftentimes, when we know what we're supposed to do, don't heed the word of God. Number two, we find not only the nevertheless, but now notice this, the wherefore moment. Verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. It's interesting how fast our tune changes when we find the words of God to be very sorely verified, doesn't it? We change our tune when we realize that, listen, I've stepped in the wrong way. And we understand that these mariners, early in the chapter, you remember, every man cried, the Bible tells us, unto his own God. They were heathens. They were idolaters. And just like we saw a difference in their fear in verse number 10, versus verse number 5, guess what? There's a difference in their praying now as well in what they prayed before under their own gods, and now they pray to the one true living God. You see a change in their lives, and they cry out to Almighty God. How do we know this? Notice in verse number 14 that the Bible tells us they cried unto, what does it say there? The Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. I'm going to point this out in just a little bit, but I want you to understand that they had faith in Jonah's message concerning the Lord. The demonstration of that faith is seen not only in them crying out, but in the very act of them tossing Jonah overboard into the sea. And John Butler, in his commentary, said this concerning the prayer of the mariners. I want you to listen carefully about this because it's so important. The person who does not pray much will be a person who has a trouble submitting themselves to the will of God. You say, Pastor James, why is that? The person who does not pray much will be a person who has trouble submitting themselves to the will of God. We'll discover this when we get down this area of teach us to pray. Do you understand that praying is an act of submission to God? It's us saying to the Lord, I don't have all the answers. It's us saying to the Lord, I cannot control all the things of life. It's us saying to the Lord, you're sovereign and in control. It's us saying to the Lord, I can't figure this out. It's us saying to the Lord, I need help in this area. I need to be guided and directed by you. It's us saying to the Lord, I don't have the possible knowledge and ability to go through this life without you. This is prayer. It's us leaning upon the Lord. And if you don't lean upon the Lord, you'll have a hard time submitting to the Lord. And so we find there's a connection with fellowship with God and our obedience to God, no doubt. I'm going to give you three ways in which they prayed. Would you write these down? Number one, they prayed desperately to God. They prayed desperately. Number two, they prayed reverentially to God. And then thirdly, if you're writing notes, they prayed in submission to God. We see first in this prayer of theirs, as they cry out to God, this matter of desperation. The Bible says, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord. And surely here these mariners are, they're desperate. They've come to the end of themselves. They've tried everything else. They've undone the lading of the ship. They've struck sails. They've tried to row hard to the land. They've exhausted all human efforts. And friend, they're in a place of desperation. And I tell you, sometimes the greatest place in all the world to be is in a desperate situation. You say, why is that? Because it causes us to rely wholly upon the Lord. The truth of the matter is when there's a nice warm breeze heading our way, and when we believe we've obtained our purpose, and when all the more part says go this direction, oftentimes we choose the nevertheless rather than the wherefore. And I want you to see here that this may sound strange, but these mariners perhaps will look back on this very day as the day that they met God. It was the day that they were introduced to Jehovah God. This very day, and they'll look back and think about, boy, you remember that time when the ship was like to be broken? You remember that time when we were in such dire straits and it caused us to turn to the Lord in a mighty way? And friends, I'm telling you that oftentimes God blesses us with calamity in our lives. We might not think it of that way, and I'm here with you. I'm not one that's signing up. I'm not one that's walking in the door saying, Lord, would you send a tribulation my way? I'm not one to do that. But friend, there's some secret knowledge of the Lord that's found only in the place of great difficulty. The Bible tells us in Philippians 3:10, Paul says it this way, as he grew in his Christian faith. And by the way, understand this, Paul grew in his Christian faith. He doesn't show up on the scene as a mature Christian. He had to draw close to the Lord just like anyone else. He had to study the Scriptures just like anyone else. He had long hours of prayer just like anybody else. He had experiences in life where it caused him to go to his knees just like anybody else. And here's what Paul says he learns in Philippians 3. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, listen, of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And that sounds pretty strange. There's fellowship in sufferings. And friends, when we're suffering, we're like Christ. We identify with Christ. You know why? Because Christ suffered. When we enter into those sufferings, the sufferings of life, we know more about God in those moments than we would outside of the sufferings. Just a few verses prior, Paul announced in that Philippians chapter 3 his pedigree as a Jew. And he mentions his station in life as a Pharisee. You read it sometime and you'll learn this, that Paul was at the top of the upper crust as far as religiosity should go. He was one that was looked up to. He was one that had great power and authority with the high priest. He was one that folks looked at and said, now that's a spiritual, religious man. But after all of that, Paul says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he says, whom I've suffered the loss, listen, of all things. And then he says, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You and I today are plagued with this matter of self-sufficiency. Really, that's what it is. When we figure all of it out, when we figure all the self-sufficiency out, then we can learn to live without God, can't we? And this is the truth of the matter. These mariners, with a revelation of truth concerning Jehovah God, they cry out this way in desperation. And they say, "Oh Lord, we beseech thee." All of our self-sufficiency having been evaporated, now they're in a position of reliance upon God and God alone. And friends, even without the circumstances of life such as thee, by way of application, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we realize we're dependent upon God? Do we realize we're dependent wholly upon God? James 5:16 tells us that we ought to pray with fervency in our prayers. The word fervency has to do with energy. It's actually, if you look at the Greek, it looks like the word energy. And that means that which works, or that which is effectual. And so the idea is that you and I are praying with persistence, and we're praying with energy, and we're praying with earnestness. These mariners not only were desperate, but they were serious about this thing. "Oh, we beseech thee, O Lord." Again, as we apply that to our own prayer lives, we have to ask the question, are we praying out of repetition? Or perhaps have we lost the energy or zeal in our prayers? I know oftentimes for myself in a long situation of prayer, when I'm praying for the same thing over and over again, we run the danger of losing that energy of zeal, that earnestness, the desperation that we felt at the beginning. It begins to wane off. And friends, can I tell you, the situation is desperate. It's desperate. We need God to move. We need God to act on our behalf. And so these mariners, after all they saw, were full energy, weren't they? We also see this, they were no longer crying out just to any God, but here they use the name Jehovah. And John Phillips points out that earlier in the chapter, Jonah was urged by the mariners to call upon Elohim, which is nothing more than a generic name for the God of all creation. And now the sailors are praying to Jehovah, the living covenantal God of the Jewish people. In other words, they were praying to the right person. And we see, secondly, not only do they cry out desperately, but they cry out reverentially. In this, they ask the Lord not to have them perish for Jonah's life. They ask the Lord not to hold them accountable for throwing Jonah overboard. And these men have been awakened to the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the face of a holy and righteous God. If you look in the Scriptures, what you'll discover, any time someone gets close to the Lord, they realize how exceedingly sinful they truly are. It reminds us of the statement in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, a message for the church. And it says this, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And friends, we understand because of Christ, we're free to approach the throne of grace. There's no doubt all our sins have been dealt with, the cross of Calvary. But nonetheless, we come to the throne of grace. We come to the holy presence of God. We ought to pray in reverential fear, in reverence of who God is. Not only do we pray reverentially, we pray desperately. Can you note this down? We should pray in submission to God. Notice the unique thing that they say at the end of verse 14. You see it here, they cried, "We beseech thee, O Lord. We beseech thee," here's a request, "let us not perish for this man's life. Let us not be laid upon us innocent blood." But notice what they say, "For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Do you know that God's going to do as it pleases Him? According to His precious will. According to His perfect ways. And it takes a submission on our part to say, "Lord, thy will be done. Thy will be done." And this is a heart of submission. We have a repetition of the name Jehovah God, but also a statement from these heathen mariners, these idolaters. Think of it. They turn to the one true living God, and they immediately make a statement of God's sovereignty. What I find interesting about this statement is that they're actually found to be quoting Psalm 115, though they did not know it. I don't believe they knew Psalm 115. But listen to Psalm 115 in verse number 3. But our God is in the heavens and has done whatsoever He hath pleased. Here these heathen mariners who turn to the Lord are crying out and literally mouthing the words of Scripture, not even knowing it. Lord, You've done as You pleased. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, in earth, in the seas, in all the deep places. Wow. Our behavior, by the way, will be determined what we believe concerning the Scriptures. Like these men, they were having behavior determined by what they understood about God in this moment. So we move from verse number 15 to verse number 14 to verse number 15. Notice it with me. The Bible says they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Having prayed to the Lord, they take up Jonah and they cast him out into the sea. Notice this, that Jonah didn't jump overboard, but the sailors had to throw him overboard. And throwing him overboard was the only way the sailors could generally show their faith in Jonah's message. Just because Jonah was willing to be thrown overboard did not save the sailors. In fact, when they tried to do it their own way, they found just the opposite, didn't they? The Scriptures give us an indication that immediately the waters, as soon as Jonah enters into the waters, that ceases from their raging. Can you imagine the situation, much like what took place at the Red Sea when the nation of Israel enters in and the sea is split? Can you imagine, just like as when the nation of Israel enters into the Jordan during that time when it was overflowing and the priest's feet bearing the ark touched down in the waters and the water evaporates right there on the spot. Can you imagine what it must have been like for these heathen mariners who cried out to God and see immediately a fulfillment of God's word? Immediately. Exactly what Jonah said would take place. We're reminded oftentimes we've been in pools in different times. And you go in there, if you've ever tried this out, how many have ever tried to make a wave pool? You ever tried to do that? You start stirring the water up and it takes a little while. You got to work at it a little bit. And after a while, you can eventually get the whole pool or the whole area to start waving around in tumult. Well, listen, if you stop doing that, the waves don't stop immediately, do they? Oh, no, they keep going. In fact, in this instance, this storm that God had hurled into the sea there, the waves would normally and naturally continue. Even if the wind had completely stopped, there'd be some time when the water was still tumultuous. But the Bible uses a very specific word here. And the word ceased, translated, literally means this, that immediately the waters just stood still. You imagine what kind of effect that had in the lives of the mariners to see this take place as soon as Jonah hits the water. Reminded of the Lord Jesus in calming the storm. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, you find him in the belly of a ship, kind of like Jonah, sleeping, his head pillowed in the ship. And there this storm of wind is upon them, and the ship is like to be broken, and the disciples, who are fishermen, by the way, are desperate, and the ship is in danger, and they go, and they wake up the Lord, and they say, Master, we perish. And Jesus arises, and He rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. There's a calm. You can imagine what that must have been like. At that, we find that they worship God. They worship the Lord. They say, surely this is the Son of God. This is a remarkable example pointing us to the deity of Christ. This is only what God can do. Now notice, we go from this statement. We go from the so in verse number 15 to verse number 16. Notice it. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. You see, the nevertheless shows up when we try to see what happens, when we try to work it around God, and we try and work around God's Word. The nevertheless moments show up. But then we find the wherefore moments. And it declares for us what rightfully submitting to the authority and power of God looks like. And that brings us to the so moments. The so moments is the outward action of faith. It's grasping, taking God at His Word. We say, Lord, we're just going to believe You. We're going to trust You. By the way, a good result of prayer is being able to take God at His Word. And so, the so moments of the outward action of faith. But now we show up at the then moments. The then moments of life are the result of an increase of faith. Then. We like to get to the then, but we have to get to the wherefores first. In the then moment, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Only God could do this, by the way. You say what? The mysterious work in the lives of others by the testimony of a disobedient prophet? Through all of this, the Bible says here these mariners fear the Lord. Here they are. You can see them. Once idolaters, now offering sacrifice to God. Not a pagan God, but Jehovah God. Here they're making vows in the plural. It gives the idea that every one of them made a commitment to the Lord. And so what are the vows? No one knows. But who were they making vows to? No doubt Almighty God. One expositor guessed this, saying perhaps they vowed to serve Him, believe Him, and to worship Him all the days of their lives. What a tremendous verse. You know that verse gives hope to every one of us here today to know that there are hard cases rejecting the Lord this very hour. These men, if they did get saved, we'll find out in glory. But nonetheless, we have this remarkable statement, the then moments after prevailing prayer, after taking acts of faith, the then moments of them making vows to the Lord. The constant reminder of the book of Jonah is simply this, the inclusiveness of the gospel message. God, through His penmen, is declaring that He's interested not just in some men being saved, but all men being saved. We come to this last statement. Notice it with me. The now statement. The statement of now pulls back the curtain and reminds us that God is always previous. God's always before you. God is always ahead of you. God is already taking care of things you don't even know about. God is always previous. It also reminds us God's always at work and that the Lord knows what we need, listen, at every point in every moment in our lives. Listen, we move from one place and understand that God took care of me, and somehow we forget in the next breath, in the next moment, in the next trial, in the next tribulation, in the next difficulty, we forget that God took care of me there. And He was before me. He had it already prepared. He worked it all out. He brought it all together. And I just see the lasting end of it when it all finally comes together. And I've desperately cried out to God. And I see His hand at work. This is the now's moment in our lives. The now. The now. And it says that now the Lord had prepared. Notice the past tense. He had prepared. Had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now I've got a book here. I just brought it really up here as an example. This gentleman right here, John C. Whitcomb, co-authored with Henry Morris, a book entitled The Genesis Flood. It's very complex, very difficult to read book. Scientific in nature, tells you everything that you could possibly want to know about the Genesis flood. It's spoken about in here. The illustration is this. This man, Dr. Whitcomb, was with a gentleman by the name of Dr. Fullerton. He was dealing with a student in Princeton College. pretty smart Ivy League school. And Dr. John Wickham is a brilliant Bible scholar. He's a partner of Dr. Henry Moore's, founder of the Institute of Creation Research. There they are, him and Dr. Fullerton in Princeton University. They decided this day to go and visit a student in the dorms who signed up for a Bible study and who left off abruptly attending this Bible study. So they did what you and I ought to do, which is go follow up and find out what's going on. Why did you leave? They found the young man in the dorm in a room full of all other college students. And when they entered in, they began to speak to this young man, inviting him to come back to the Bible study. You can imagine, the young man replied, obviously embarrassed in front of the other college students. He said, "Gentlemen, I'm so sorry, I'm not interested in coming to the Bible class anymore at all." There he said it. Now Dr. Wickham thought in his heart, like saying this, "Well, I'm sure sorry we bothered you, goodbye." That would be Pastor James. "I'm sorry we bothered you, goodbye." Exit stage left. Dr. Fullerton paused for a minute and he said very graciously and with a smile, "Well, young man, why are you not interested in studying the Bible anymore?" The young man continued, "I've been here for 4 months and I've discovered that the Bible is not true." Dr. Fullerton replied, "Well, you've been here for 4 months. What have you discovered about the Bible that's convinced you it's not true?" And of course, we understand that this young man paused. He wasn't prepared for such an engagement as this young man speaking off the cuff, just trying to get these two to leave out from among them. But the student was trapped. And now he had to say something. And so the young man looks up and blurts out, "Well, the example of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, absolutely scientifically and historically absurd and impossible." Of course, he doesn't know who he's talking to. Dr. Wickham's words, in talking about Dr. Fullerton, he thought in his heart, "This young man just said the wrong thing to the wrong person." Dr. Wickham sat there a moment. It says he was providentially hindered from saying anything at all, but thought the best course was to jump in and start talking about all manner of evidences where men have actually been swallowed by a large fish and survived. He continued, "Looking back on that incident, I'm so thankful that God prevented me from saying anything at all, because the last thing that this young man needed was a scientific explanation. What he needed," he explained, "was what followed." Dr. Fullerton looked at him and said, "I'm so thankful you mentioned Jonah, especially in light of what Jesus Christ, the Lord, said about him. And I'd like to sit down and talk about these wonderful things with you. But before I offer you that, let me tell you how I come to know that everything in this book is absolutely true." He said, "I was a student at this very college 30 years ago. Now, I wanted nothing more to do with God, nothing more to do with the Bible, until one day the Lord brought me to the bottom part of my life. And the only place I had was to look up. And God met me in His grace and in His mercy through Jesus Christ, the Lord, God's perfect and infinite love gift to the human race. And at that very moment, He began to unfold the gospel." Dr. Wickham, a brilliant scholar, scientist, was stunned. He didn't argue about Jonah. He didn't argue about the whale. He didn't argue about the historicity, but simply gave him the gospel. Friends, can I tell you, the Lord prepared a great fish. I want you to understand tonight, as we close this chapter, that God undoubtedly prepared this great fish. This was no accident. This is not something you and I have to explain away either, because God can do the impossible. You see, there's four different items that God prepares in this book. He prepared a fish in this first chapter in the 17th verse. He prepared a gourd in chapter 4, verse number 6. He prepared a worm in the 7th verse of the 4th chapter. God even prepared an east wind in the 8th verse of the 4th chapter. And all I'm trying to simply illustrate is that for you and I, guess what? God is preparing some things for us as well. We might not know what those things are. As Dr. Wickham said later on in his message, he said, "What is more miraculous than a fish swallowing a man?" I think of a lot of things. Think about that. What could be more miraculous than a fish that swallowed a man? Here's what it is. God's preparation of the prophet Jonah. That was more miraculous. Friend, could I similarly look and say, can you see how God has brought us unto Himself? Can you look and see how God has brought you up out of the miry bondage of sin? Can you see by His grace how the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has lifted you up and marvel? Friend, we're looking towards the preparing work that God is doing. And are you looking for that in your own life? What is God preparing you for? What is God preparing you for? I have it on the authority of Scriptures. He's preparing you for something. There's no doubt. Maybe for some tonight, the lesson is learned in prayer. Have you been praying desperately? Have you been praying reverentially? Have you been praying in submission to God? Maybe lastly, the great lesson for others tonight is that you don't need a scientific explanation. All you need is Jesus. That's all you need. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture as we close out this chapter. Lord, really, as you've lined this up, as we begin to pivot into this matter of teach us to pray, we're going to see in the very next chapter nothing but prayer. Nothing but prayer. Lord, you taught your servant to pray here in this moment. It was in the belly of a fish, but you taught him how to pray. Father, we have a great need to be a praying bunch, seeking thy face. Lord, being consistent, being fervent, not losing the energy of our prayers, but Lord, seeking thy face. Father, we need to move through those neverthelesses to the wherefores and cry out to God. And go from there to actually acting out on our faith in the so moments. Well, Father, we need to get to the place where we are at a then moment. Our faith is increased. We see the Lord for who He truly is and fear Him. We give the sacrifice of our lips and our praise and our lives to the Lord. We make vows. And then, Father, help us to understand the now. That, Lord, you're always previous. You're preparing things in our lives. Even the things that are going on in people's lives, great difficulties. Lord, you've already prepared. You've already prepared things for them. Father, help us to trust you more this night. Lord, I pray you'd work in our hearts and work in our lives. Lord, we just trust you. We love you and we thank you. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. As you stand to your feet with your heads